Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love for us, which knows no bounds. We could sing of your love forever. It is good to know that heaven awaits those who put their faith in you, and that there is forever in your mind for us, that we will be able to experience you and your love for all eternity. Help us even now, in this moment, in this instant, to know your love and to participate in eternal life with you. As we reflect on your word together, may you speak clearly to your church this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're beginning a new series of sermons today that will last all through the entire summer. It'll take us through June and July and August and even a bit into September. And over the span of these next 3.5-ish months, we're going to focus in our attention on 3 chapters of Scripture, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. You may have heard that term before. Another term for these 3 chapters that you may not have heard, which I like, is the Discourse on Discipleship, which is an alliterative term, which is fun to remember. The Discourse on Discipleship. In these 3 chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus lays out for us what it means to follow him, what it looks like, what actions are involved, and what attitudes of heart are involved in following him. In these 3 chapters, Jesus challenges our assumptions. He upends our assumptions of what following him looked like. He pushes our boundaries. He expands our thinking in many ways. And this is really old literature that we're studying. I guess we should say that every week. The Bible is at least 2,000 years old. Some of it is much more than that, much older than that. These words have been around for a long time. The Sermon on the Mount is, of course, no exception to that. Matthew 5 through 7 has been around for a long time. And there have been a lot of things written about it. A lot of sermons have been preached about it. A lot of books have been written about it. And there's no end to the amount of reading that you could do. If you just Google Sermon on the Mount, you'll come up with hundreds of thousands of different opinions and ideas about it. What do we hope to gain by focusing our attention on it over such a period of time this summer? Here's what I think. The goal for us, our goal in studying this tremendous sermon of Jesus's, is to grow in our desire to be disciples of Jesus. We're going to explore the nature of discipleship, what it means to follow him, and get real hands-on, tangible ideas about what it looks like in present-day life to follow him in this day and age. Our vision as a church is to grow as disciples, to grow intentionally as disciples of Jesus, and as servants in our community for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that second piece, servants in our community, is really key. Because when Jesus talks about discipleship, he's not just talking about your personal relationship with God as if that were the end of the discussion. There's always, and in the Sermon on the Mount, always a second component to it. It has something to do with your relationship with God, but it doesn't mean anything unless it begins to have outworkings in your relationships with other people in the community. I think about the family around the corner who's just had the house fire today. Our job as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, is to reach out to our community, to be servants of his in places where we might not normally find ourselves. And we may know these folks, we may not know these folks. Some of us do, some of us don't. But one of our tasks will be to reach out to them somehow and to extend Christ's love to them as they rebuild. I mean, can you imagine today losing everything? Who knows what tomorrow will hold for them or this week? It doesn't mean anything to have this relationship with God if we don't reach out with his love to those around us. Anyway, I'm preaching. I should get back to my sermon. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, there are these spiritual applications and tangible applications. Both components are woven into what Jesus has to say. The sermon shows up in a very particular place in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 5 is the beginning of it. What happened before has laid the groundwork for this sermon. If Jesus lays out what discipleship means in these three chapters, Matthew has prepared the way for Jesus to say what discipleship means by setting some very key things in place. Matthew is very concerned all the way through from beginning to end to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Everything that came in the Old Testament many, many years before points toward Jesus as the Messiah. And Matthew identifies this again and again and again. Matthew wants to point out Jesus as Moses version 2.0. Moses, the Old Testament leader of the Israelites, brought the people out of slavery, brought the law of God to them, did all of these things to establish the people of God, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament days. Jesus now, Matthew's argument is, that Jesus is the second Moses. He is the new Moses. He is the great Moses. And is leading God's people in a new direction with a new law. That law is this Sermon on the Mount and everything that follows. And to set up the stage for this, Matthew has identified several things that happened in Moses' life. For instance, once upon a time, when Moses was a child, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you see the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, issued a decree that all of the young children should be murdered, all of the young boys. But Moses escaped. And he grew up, survived, his family saved his life, and when he became an adult, he left the area, and then after a period of time came back to Egypt and brought his people out of slavery. There was this really dramatic scene with Charlton Heston going like this with the staff, and the waters parted, remember? And that's too long ago. I don't even remember that movie. Anyway, the Red Sea parted. He brought his people through the waters of the Red Sea, right? And then there was this period of wandering for 40 years. The Israelites wandered through the wilderness for 40 years before they got to the Promised Land. Each of these signposts Matthew has identified occurring in Jesus' life. Once upon a time, there was a boy named Jesus who was born. And Herod, king of Judea, issued a decree that all the young boys should be murdered. They were afraid of what was coming up next in the next generation. But Jesus survived. His family rescued him, and they went off to another place. And then they came back later when the coast was clear. There was something in Matthew's gospel about Jesus going through waters, not the waters of the Red Sea, but the waters of baptism. Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his ministry, and then immediately after that, he went off to wander in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. He wandered in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted and tested, just as the Israelites had been tested for 40 years in the wilderness once upon a time. And then Jesus, here in Matthew 5, climbs a mountain, just as Moses had climbed Mount Sinai and received God's law. Jesus climbs a mountain, sits down, and gives God's new law, the description of what it means to follow him here in the Sermon on the Mount. Today, we begin by looking at the first 12 verses of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. the way of the kingdom of God runs counter to the way of the world. The way of the world influences both our individual lives, our internal personal lives, and our interactions with other people. The way of the world teaches us to lean towards arrogance, self-centeredness, vengeance, aggression, and isolation from people who would do us harm. The way of the world teaches us to elevate ourselves and our own needs above the needs of those around us. The way of the world instructs us to be absorbed with ourselves as if we are the most important thing in the world, to live for ourselves. It's human nature. Every generation sees this way of the world reinventing itself in new and exciting ways. But the way of the kingdom of God runs counter to this. The kingdom of God is something that has been breaking into the world since Jesus arrived. It began to enter into the world with the person of Jesus. It is already here because Jesus has come, but it has not yet fully arrived. The kingdom of God is this in this in-between state where it's already here, but it's not yet fully come. We're waiting for its consummation, its completion, when Jesus returns and draws everything to himself and everyone to himself. What Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount is this already but not yet kingdom, and what it looks like, and what people who live in it look like. I've been very excited for this sermon series for a number of weeks since I had mapped it out, because it gives me an opportunity to investigate one passage of scripture with you all over an extended period of time, but it also gives me a chance to read a book that I've been meaning to read for a really long time, and I just haven't gotten around to it. I have it here, thankfully. The book is called The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, theologian, anti-Nazi movement guy. He lived in the early 1900s. He died just at the end of World War II. He was very bright, wrote a whole lot. His writings have survived in many different ways. He's German, I mentioned that, right? And he lived in Germany, grew up in Germany. He had opportunity to come to the United States to teach in seminaries and religious schools. And he did that for a short period of time, but this was during the rise of Hitler and the Nazis in Germany, his homeland. And he felt convicted about this, Bonhoeffer did. He didn't want to live here in the U.S., while in relative safety and comfort, while his homeland was disintegrating and falling apart. So he chose to move back to Germany. And within a week or two, Hitler invaded Poland and World War II began. It was that quick. Bonhoeffer became part of the resistance movement against Hitler and the Nazis. He actively participated in a couple of failed plots to assassinate Hitler through much wrestling on his own. Should a Christian participate in this? He tried, and they failed, of course. But Bonhoeffer continued to teach and to train other Christian teachers and pastors about what it means to follow Christ in Nazi Germany, holding up against Nazi Germany the cross of Christ and saying, this is the way that we should live, not the way that Hitler and the others are saying we should live. This, of course, did not go over very well with Hitler and the others. He was ordered not to teach, but continued to do so. And finally, the Gestapo arrested him, put him in a concentration camp where he spent the last few years of his life. I think it was Buchenwald, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, where he was stationed. And the concentration camp where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was placed was liberated something like 9 days after he was hanged. He was executed by the Third Reich. Literally days before he would have been set free. He died at the age of 39. Happened to be the same age that Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated some years later, 39 years old. His writings survive, and this book, The Cost of Discipleship, is one of his most well-known books. It's an extended reflection on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So I thought, you know, this would be a really great book for me to read and inform my thoughts as, you know, we prepare for these sermons together. And and whatnot. So I thought, you know, I need to get this book. I don't have a copy of this book. So I did what any 35-year-old with a computer would do. I went online and looked for it. And I first looked at our local library, Grace A. Dow. They didn't have a copy. I looked at our Indianapolis library because we have we can check out electronic books there, whatever. They didn't have an electronic copy available. I know. So I did the next best thing that any child of the 90s would do. I went to half.com, and the world's, I don't know if you do this at all, but half.com is the online marketplace for used books, or one of them anyway, run by the good people at eBay. Found a copy of the book for $7, including shipping, and I thought this was a pretty good deal. The way half.com works is you buy a book, and you look for the book, and there are lots of people selling it, so you can choose the one who's kind of close to you, right? There's a copy in California and one in Florida, and there's one in Michigan. Oh, I'll choose the one in Michigan because it'll get to me quicker that way, right? Wrong. I bought the book from a guy in Michigan, and when I said, yeah, I want this one, it actually said that he was from a town called Midland, Michigan. And I thought, oh boy, this is even better, because he'll drop it in the mailbox, it'll come to my mailbox, it'll be like that. I got an email from half.com, eBay, saying, here's the tracking number. I thought, all right, so I'm going to track the package as it comes. Got shipped. Dropped off at the post office, right? And I checked the tracking number. And I waited a day, a couple of days. Nothing happened. I'm checking this thing, and nothing's going on there, right? It's still in transit. And I'm like, well, I'm here. It's not that far. I could drive to the guy's house, probably, if he'd just tell me where. In a couple of days, on the online tracking thing, it said that this book, this very book, was now in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, which I thought was a little bit out of the way. It was. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. 400, 500 miles away. And it sat there for a couple of days in a sorting facility. And I thought, well, this is really good. Well, what else can I do? You know, I got to sit and wait for this book. So I waited. And another couple of days went by, and then there was a new listing on the tracking thing. It was now in Detroit. And I thought, well, at least we're back in the right state. You know, we're getting closer to home anyhow. And sure enough, in another day or so, it was back in Midland out for delivery, and then it made it to my mailbox. From this fellow's house somewhere in Midland, I don't even know where, to my place, it took like 5.5 days to get here. It was really amazing. And I thought, this is, what a world we live in. Well, at least I got it. Yes, Sabrina. The book is not, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked that. The book is not in German. It's been translated into English, which is actually a good point. Hang on to that thought. So I got to reading this book. That's good. I got to reading this book and the part that he has about the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, it's good stuff. And I'm sitting in my office over here reflecting on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and this book, and my gaze turns to my bookshelf. I have lots of books. That's what pastors do. We collect books. And my gaze fell upon another book that I have by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Now I have to explain this one to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this is also in English, Sabrina. Dietrich Bonhoeffer Works, Volume 4, Discipleship. This is a book that my parents gave to me for Christmas or my birthday or something. They all kind of run together, same time of year. Several years ago. Do you remember this, Tara? This is when we still lived in Indianapolis. I was in seminary, and they asked me, what do you want for Christmas, birthday, whatever? I said, well, I don't know. I don't want stuff. I don't need stuff. How about a book? Because I was in seminary and thought that would be fun. Because that's what you do when you're in seminary. You read books all the time. Why not have another one? They said, what kind of book? Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Anything by him would be great because I just learned about him and wanted to know more. So they got me this book. And I got it, and I flipped through it and thought, wow, that looks really heavy. Now, I should always be honest, right? But I have to be especially honest because I know my parents listen to these sermon recordings because they're good parents like that. I got this book, thanked them very much for it, and I stuck it on my bookshelf. I know. And it kind of sat there unopened. It made the move from Indianapolis to here, and it sat right there in my office on that shelf. I haven't read it. So I'm reading this book, and this Cost of Discipleship, and I thought, what's this other one about discipleship? You know. So I opened it up. It's in English, thankfully. I started flipping through it, and I thought, there's something really astounding going on here. It turns out that this book is exactly the same as this book. I'm not even kidding. Except that this one, the one I bought on half.com, is in English, Sabrina, but it was produced in like 1959. It's written in English that was in current use 55 years ago. This guy, the one that I've had all along, this hardback that I was intimidated by and left on my shelf for the past 7 or 8 years, was produced in 2001. It's only 10, 15 years old. It's a much easier read for people today. The book that I had wanted to read and was nervously, anxiously waiting for all this time, it wasn't yet here. It had already arrived. It was already there all along. Right? I felt kind of dumb when I realized that. The kingdom of God is sort of like that. Not really, but sort of. It's already here. We just didn't realize it yet. The book was already on my shelf. It's already there. I was anxiously waiting for it to arrive. It hadn't yet come in its completion. It was already there. The kingdom of God is kind of like that. Already here among us, and yet we're yearning for something more. As Jesus teaches this Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's got that idea in mind. The kingdom is already here, and yet it's going to have to wait at least 2,000 years for it to come in its completion. Who knows how much longer? In the meantime, this is how people in the kingdom should live as citizens of this kingdom. Until Jesus returns, in this in-between time, the kingdom of God is in conflict with the kingdom of this world. The way of following the Lord is in conflict with the way of this world. If we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, as citizens of God's kingdom, then we must allow God to shape our lives so that our attitudes, our actions, our desires, our thoughts are patterned after those of Jesus. So what does it look like? The Beatitudes here in the beginning of Matthew 5 tell us something about what kingdom life looks like. Life in the kingdom of God is not arrogant or self-centered, but it is open to God and to the needs of others. Life in the kingdom of God is not where we strive to be on top of the world and conquer all and have victory on victory on victory. Life in the kingdom of God is about having reason to mourn. Life in the kingdom of God is not about being privileged and oppressing others. Life in the kingdom of God is about being humble and compassionate. Life in the kingdom of God is not about living how we want to live. It's about living according to God's standard of righteousness. Life in the kingdom of God is not about taking offense when others wrong us or gloating over others when they fall, but it's about listening to others. It's about putting aside revenge. Life in the kingdom of God is not about having corrupted hearts, hearts corrupted by greed or by money or by stuff or by anxiety or by fear. It's about having a pure heart. Life in the kingdom of God is not about seeking advantage over others or retribution against others, but it's about seeking reconciliation, even with our enemies. It's about seeking peace at any cost. Life in the kingdom of God is not about being isolated from those who would do us harm. It's about embracing even persecution for Jesus' sake. Bonhoeffer calls this the cost of discipleship, with reason. He wrote it 8 or 10 years before he paid the cost of discipleship with his life. When we live this way, according to Jesus' teachings, we're imitating him. He lived that way too. When God transforms us, we receive this tremendous promise of great reward in heaven. Something we've sung about today. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Yes, when we're transformed by God, we receive this great promise. But I'd like to suggest that perhaps heaven is something that we can experience now as well. It's already, but not yet here. Like the kingdom of God. Heaven is not the same as the kingdom of God, but heaven is maybe the experience of relationship with God. perfect relationship with God, unending relationship with God. It's something that begins even now. We can experience it through the influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Him and the example of Him. It's something that begins here and now. And the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 in particular, is all about growing and transforming to imitate Christ, to bring this relationship into existence, learning to walk in the ways of the kingdom of God. It's all about experiencing a little bit of heaven in this life. What does discipleship mean? What does it look like? It means experiencing heaven. It means practicing something that we will have eternity to perfect. Discipleship, the walk of discipleship, is practice for an eternity that is to come. It is a trial run that matters. It is a dress rehearsal that counts. It's a way of life that makes a profound difference in the world to come, but it makes a profound difference in this world too. To be a disciple means to be actively engaged in bringing the kingdom of God about in your own life and in your own community. So my question for you today is this. This is your takeaway. Something to ponder, something to think about. On a scale from 0 to 10, what is your level of desire to grow in discipleship with the Lord? What is your level of inner desire to be a follower of Jesus? On a scale from 0 to 10, where 0 is, I don't want to have anything to do with it, I'm over it, I don't have any time for it. And 10 is completely wrapped up in following Jesus with everything that you are. Maybe today you're a 3. That's okay. Maybe today you're a 7 or an 8. Maybe you're just 5.5, a little bit over halfway. Maybe you're a 0 or a 1. That's okay. Where are you today? Where would you place yourself today? It might be different tomorrow. It might be different than yesterday. Think about it. Write it down. Make a note of your level of desire to follow the Lord with your life. Because that's where discipleship begins. It begins with this internal desire. It doesn't begin with the external behaviors and actions that we do. Coming to church, reading the Bible, doing all the right things. That's not where discipleship begins. Begins with this internal desire. This is why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who look to others as being important, those who look to God as being important. Blessed are those who mourn, is something about internal stuff. It's not about blessed are those who put 10% in the offering plate. It's not about those who, blessed are those who offer their animal sacrifices twice a day like the Old Testament requires. You see, the Old Testament law of Moses had actions as the sign of positive relationship with God. Do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not lie against your neighbor, bear false witness, do not covet, honor your father and mother, remember the Sabbath day, all those great 10 commandments, and the other 600 or so that are there. Offer these sacrifices at these times. Do these things and you'll be in relationship with God. Jesus, Moses 2.0, comes on the scene and says, it's like this now. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God to do something right in this world. Righteousness. Blessed are those who are even persecuted because of all of this. Jesus wants to partner with us as he transforms us inwardly to become active and blessed citizens of the kingdom of God. So the question is, are you ready to walk with Christ? Are you ready to become more like Him? Do you want to embrace humility, justice, mercy, and even persecution for His sake? Are you ready to live counter to the ways of this world by the power of the Holy Spirit in you? If so, let this day be the beginning or the continuation of your journey of discipleship. And wherever you find yourself on the scale from 0 to 10, what would it take to move up a number? Because if you're at a 10, you're probably not really at a 10. Who's at a 10? What would it take to move up a number? Whatever it takes, let's do it together. Because God has brought us together for such a time as this. that we might grow as disciples together and as servants together for the sake of the kingdom of God, which is us together. Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word and for how you fulfill our needs at every turn. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to be prepared to pay the cost of discipleship, that we would look for your signs of your kingdom around us already, and yet we would yearn for the completion of your kingdom, the perfection of your kingdom in us and around us. We pray for you to come quickly. And in this meantime, we pray that you would strengthen us to grow as disciples and as servants, that we might see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for this word and ask that you would continue to make it new and alive and fresh in us through the week to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.